Our scripture readings today will come in two parts. First, Psalm 71, reading verses 1 to 11. And if you're looking in your pew Bible, you can find that on page 567. And then we would turn to the New Testament afterwards with Mark chapter 14. And that reading will be on page 986 in your pew Bible, if you'd open there. So let us pray as we prepare to hear God's word. Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for the Psalms that show us in picture form, so to speak, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We thank you for the New Testament, for the gospel writings, the Gospel of Mark that we read today. We thank you that you had the good news of Christ and all that he went through recorded in Scripture for us, even for us this morning. We pray that you'd bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 71, verses 1 to 11. Psalm 71, beginning in verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge, to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of evil and cruel men. For you have been my hope, O Sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become like a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. And then we turn to the New Testament, Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, reading verses 32 to 50. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Sit here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under a guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. And may God also bless the preaching of our word, of his word to us. Amen.
Then everyone deserted him and fled. What an abrupt, even devastating turn in the life and ministry of Jesus that must have been. Yes, also for the disciples, but most especially for Jesus. It's not like it surprised him. It didn't. In fact, Jesus on that very night had predicted this exact event. But knowing something is coming does not nullify the personal pain and grief felt in those moments. In this case, the betrayal and desertion by Jesus' own disciples, his confidants and friends. Jesus' grief in Gethsemane would have been an especially intimate grief. We won't have time this Sunday or even this season to go through all of the events of what we now call Jesus' Passion or Easter week. But most of us know enough about those events to get some sense of the abrupt and devastating turn that must have occurred on that evening in both the minds and the hearts of Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself. From sharing the first communion together to Jesus modeling servanthood by washing his disciples' feet, to the singing of hymns together on the Mount of Olives overlooking beautiful Jerusalem, to agony and arrest in Gethsemane, all in just a few short hours. But the suddenness and the shock of it, beyond that, do you notice the interesting way Mark puts it, as if these were three separate actions? Then everyone deserted him, and they fled. What then is the then after which everyone deserted him and fled? It seems the then, at least the most immediate then, is Jesus' own words to those who have come to the garden first to betray him and then to arrest him. To them he says, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. I don't want to make too much of this beyond what is in the text, but it seems it wasn't until Jesus made reference to the scriptures being fulfilled that his disciples bolted, all of them. Did you happen to notice that? But let the scriptures be fulfilled, then they all deserted him and fled. Now, the disciples knew the Old Testament scriptures on varying levels of familiarity, perhaps much like the diverse levels of familiarity that we have here amongst us this morning with the New Testament scriptures, from novices just starting to learn the scriptures to those of us who may be aspiring quasi-pseudo-scholars of scripture. They'd grown up in synagogue and observant Jewish households where they'd have heard the scriptures being read regularly. But more importantly, Jesus had taught them how these very scriptures that they had heard in their homes and in their synagogue and come to know, how they applied specifically to him as their Messiah. And Jesus had been making increasingly clear to his disciples that he is the Messiah foretold in those same scriptures. It is, after all, why they followed him, and at a significant personal cost. Both Matthew and Mark tell us in their Gospels the disciples believed in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter boldly declared in a rare moment of clarity and insight. And Jesus impressed upon his disciples that he'd have to die according to the scriptures and be raised again according to the scriptures. A little ways back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." Have you ever had the experience that you knew or you had been told that something was going to happen, so you were forewarned, but you didn't really believe it? Not really. Until it happened. I would venture to guess that most of us have, and if we haven't yet, we likely will. Many of us have experienced or will experience something like this in the death of a loved one. We love them and they love us, but their physical decline has been evident to all. Most of us know our Bibles well enough to know that one of its stunning statements about all of us is this: it is appointed for mankind to die once, and after that comes judgment. So we may be in denial, but we think, and we might even say, against all odds, they'll rally, right? But we know where this decline is going, though we don't really and won't really believe it, not really, until they're gone. Perhaps the disciples, up to this point, have been experiencing something like the denial of an impending death of a declining loved one. They've heard Jesus, at least they've heard his words technically, but maybe they've hoped that he was somehow wrong just this once. And isn't that what Peter says after Jesus once more made clear to his disciples that he'd have to die? "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus' immediate response to Peter, and perhaps the rest of his disciples too, was even more memorable. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." But now, here they are, with Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe they remember in that moment not only the gist of what Jesus had said, but maybe they remember his very words. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by whom?" This is important. "The elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." And who do they see coming at them in that clarifying moment but, and I'm quoting here, "a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders." But even that doesn't seem to be the thing that sets them afleeing. Surprisingly, ironically, it's the words of their friend and teacher, their master and Lord Jesus, that seem to get them running. "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Could it be that the disciples in those moments realized, perhaps for the first time, that all Jesus had told them about himself and all that Jesus had told them about what he'd come to do and all that Jesus had said must take place was in fact real, true, and happening? Now, right in front of them, it was happening now. All around them, it was happening now. In their very ears, they were hearing Jesus, but let the scripture be fulfilled. It was happening now. And they were off, out of there, gone, vamoosed, history, saving their own skin. Then, everyone deserted him and fled. As we noted a bit ago, Jesus had foretold their desertion. We ought not miss this. Just a bit earlier, that very night, in the same chapter, Jesus had said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, just to pause to make a note of important fundamental Christian theology, look at that verse. Who's the I? As in, I will strike the shepherd. We need to pay attention. There's theology all over Scripture in surprising places, and it might just show up in one letter, I. Jesus here is quoting and interpreting and applying for his disciples, also for us, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, from chapter 13 of his prophecy and verse 7. Listen to this. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." God the Father, God the Son, who is at the right hand of the Father. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me," declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." If only we'll believe. Of course, the Lord of hosts is the I here. In fact, all of this was his idea, not his fault, but his idea. There is a huge difference between an idea and a fault. It is written, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." Not only had Jesus not been wrong about the details of what the Son of Man must suffer, would suffer, he was also right about their desertion. Why? For it is written. God's word will always be fulfilled. This morning we turn our collective attention toward the single most consequential week in the whole history of creation. And I mean that literally. And we do so by way of this brief series of Easter messages entitled Journey to the Cross and Beyond. However many millennia have passed since God spoke creation into existence, and certainly in the thousands of years of recorded human history, there is an identifiable week, 8 days of earth time, actually, that is weightier and far more consequential than any other. Only 2 other events since God spoke the universe into existence even approached this week in import, and those were 1, humanity's fall into sin, and 2, the incarnation of Christ. There are equally consequential events to come, but those aren't our concern just now. But if we take seriously a 24-hour clock from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., which is how the Bible marks time, These 3 days approaching, the evening of Maundy Thursday to 6 o'clock Good Friday, from 6 o'clock Good Friday to 6 o'clock Silent Sunday, and from 6 o'clock Silent Sunday on to the Resurrection Sunday, are the most consequential days in human history. As these existentially pivotal events literally changed both history and eternity. I've entitled my message for this morning, An Intimate Grief. Journey to the Cross, An Intimate Grief. Can we imagine a more intimate grief than that suffered by a sinless, righteous, holy, and fully faithful Jesus being deserted and betrayed by those who knew him and loved him best, those whom he himself had chosen? In the end, whether intuitively or self-consciously, in Jesus' moment of greatest need, his disciples deserted him and they fled. Rather than standing with him, they saved their own skin. Rather than standing by him, they deserted him whom they knew to be and they had believed in as their teacher, Lord, and friend. Now, I'd like for us to back up a bit and process how Jesus and how his disciples and how we got to this place where Jesus found himself totally alone, deserted, and abandoned from a human point of view, entrusting himself and his eternity to his heavenly Father in Gethsemane. And as we begin this series, I'd like for us to get some deeper insight into Jesus' humanity through his spoken words, through his decisive, resolute decisions, through his expressed emotions, even as he resolved faithfully to fulfill not his own will, but that of his Father, fully, all the way to the cross. It may be helpful for us to review ever so briefly Jesus' Passion or Easter week so that we may have some perspective on the events of that terrible night in the garden. Jesus' Passion or Easter week timeline. Now, you'll notice that I put some dates there. The best guess that biblical and astronomical scientists have, because there are some astronomical clues throughout the Gospels of these events. The best they can guess, nobody has a video with a timestamp on it. Nobody wrote down the date on this date in history. But the best they can surmise, this would have been in AD 33, again, because of the biblical information, the timing, the clues that they can get there, and also some astronomical information that they get from the gospel accounts. And they surmise that these events from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday were March the 29th through April the 5th, AD 33. And on day one, that is Palm Sunday, we have the triumphal entry. Jesus entered in and This is called Palm Sunday for a reason. They put palms in front of him as he rode in on a donkey. All of this fulfilling scripture as it is written. It will be fulfilled. Day two on Monday, Jesus clears the temple famously. Day three on Tuesday, he was on the Mount of Olives giving what is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse before he went to the cross. On day four, with Silent Wednesday, we don't have any information about what went on that particular day, at least identifiable by the day. Day five, what we often call Maundy Thursday, there was Passover, the Last Supper, and then the end of the evening is found in Gethsemane. On day six, which is Good Friday, the trial. There's a lot going on here. The trial, the crucifixion, and then at 3 p.m., the death and the burial of Jesus. Just parenthetically, not that this means anything necessarily, but I was just struck as I looked at this timeline that if this timeline is correct, Jesus died on April 3rd of AD 33. And just those three, I'm not a numerologist, but those threes just jumped out at me. There's got to be some meaning to that. But I'll keep moving. Day 7, Silent Saturday in the tomb, and then on day 8, Resurrection Sunday. So from the high of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the spiritual low of Gethsemane, from the agony of the cross to the thrill of the resurrection, I think we can safely say that no one ever experienced such personal tumult as Jesus experienced over those 8 days. And let's not forget the disciples. They're probably right behind him in experiencing the second highest amount of tumult in an 8-day period ever. Seeing all of this happen to and around and now against their Lord and Master Jesus. And where did that leave them, especially after they all deserted him and fled? But here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning with verse 32, we are at the low point in the garden. Now, we might think the cross was the low point, but my reading of the Gospels, and specifically here in the Gospel of Mark, tells me that the battle for the salvation of the world was fought and won by Jesus here in the garden. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. And from that point forward, Jesus is radically resolute. It's not that Jesus ever contemplated not going to the cross or giving himself up for the sins of the world. We don't see that anywhere. He does, however, in these moments, seem to hope for a surprise alternative solution that the Father has kept in his eternal back pocket. Father, remove this from me. But alas, no. So let's look at this text over the next few minutes. First of all, the first thing I want us to see here is that as he, Jesus, began to process his grief, he included his closest friends. I'm just taking this from the text. I'm not going to speculate about what each little part might mean. Speculation almost never leads to truth. But as he began to process his grief, Jesus included his closest friends. The text tells us that Jesus took the 3 disciples who were closest to him. This is confirmed over and over and over again through all 4 Gospels. His closest friends, if you will, Peter, James, and John, to watch and pray with him, pray for him perhaps, while he'd bear this burden himself. He hoped not to be so alone as he bore it. He, being fully human, needed persons who cared for him and for whom he cared to walk with him, to not be alone. Have you ever been near that place of grief in which Jesus found himself, in which Jesus deliberately entered? This is what the text says, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, that is Peter, James, and John, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. I'm not sure what they were supposed to be watching for, whether watching Jesus as he struggled through these moments, or whether he was watching for this arresting party that Jesus knew was coming, or his betrayer Judas. But he says, stay here, pray, and watch. Have you ever been in that place? You couldn't stand. It was such a place of darkness. Remember from the 23rd Psalm a couple of Sundays ago? Through the valley of deep darkness? If so, it might help us in our time of grief to know that Jesus was there before us. He's there now, still, with us. Not in Gethsemane, but in our grief, in our darkness, in our place of greatest struggle. He's there. Whenever we come to this place of intimate grief, that's his promise to us. And he's been there. If I might venture to make a brief point of application here, some of us tend to turn inward and go into our caves of self-pity when we're aggrieved. Anybody out there do that? Just maybe one honest person in the whole congregation. That's precisely where I go by default. But it's not good. And it's not what Jesus did. What did he do in his greatest, most intimate grief? He took his friends along. Come on, boys. It's going to be rough, and I need you with me. That's what he's saying. Pray and watch. Others of us get busy doing something, anything, to distract us, perhaps even deny that we're aggrieved. Anybody in that category? Just get busy and it'll go away. I've got one over here who does both of those things. That's not any more effective, perhaps less so. It's also not what Jesus did. He took his friends along so they could somehow share in his grief, and we should too. We should follow Jesus' model of inviting his friends into his grief. We should also follow Jesus' model of availability to be a comfort and an encouragement to others in need, showing ourselves to them, especially if we've been there before. Look with me at the text now. We'll just read it at this point, 32, 33, and 34 of Mark chapter 14. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, he's talking to all of them, there are 11 left out of the 12. Judas has gone to do his evil work, and so he's got 11 with him, so far as we can tell. And he says to all 11 of his disciples, sit here while I pray. And, or but, verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. But there's more. We've got to move on. As Jesus confronted his grief, he reached out to his daddy, his heavenly father, for comfort and assurance in prayer. Again, we should not go into our shells, into what Shelley calls our alone cones, at least not for long, maybe to get our bearings, but sooner than later, we should pour out our hearts to our Heavenly Father as Jesus models for us here. Look at verses 35 and 36. And going a little farther, this is Jesus, and going a little farther from Peter, James, and John, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass. He's not talking about time here. He's talking about this moment in history might pass from him. In verse 36, and could also be translated, but here, I think it would be quite effective if it was. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Have you ever been in that place where you know that God is able to do something and you're asking him to do that very thing and it doesn't seem that he's going to do that very thing and you have to ask why? Go to this verse. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Even this that I'm about to say. You've sent me here for this very purpose, and now it's here, the moment is here, and I wish I could be somewhere else. I wish I could be doing something else. I wish you would intervene on my behalf. And Jesus didn't forget this, but it seems that he's hoping for another solution, an alternative to him being the solution. Him being the very intervention of God into the history of humanity. remove this cup from me. Yet, how hard would it have been to say these words and mean them? Not what I will, but what you will. Now, I'm inclined to say that we'll never experience any grief like Jesus was experiencing. But I'm not entirely sure that's true. Certainly, Jesus had resources and reserves of resources that we don't have access to, whether in principle or in practice. He was, after all, and he is God the Son. Nevertheless, he was, and he is also the Son of Man, who laid aside something of his deity to become like us. In the passage that Pastor Chris read to at the top of the service, he emptied himself. He became nothing. He laid all of that aside to become like us in the flesh and to, in a very real sense, live by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. So he empathizes with us. He doesn't merely look down upon us in pity. Jesus has literally been where we are. He has literally felt our pain. And he is literally with us in our pain. And we should reach out to him as a first order of business. Not as the, what do they call it? The last resort. I have to be honest with you. There are times when prayer is the last resort for me. And that's just, I'm just confessing that. Because what do? I go into my cave of self-pity. But eventually, I go to the Father and he leads me out of the alone cone. So the way we follow his example in this is to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, pouring out our hearts to him as Jesus did. And because Jesus has gone to the cross, because Jesus has been raised again, and because we have the Holy Spirit, he is able to lift us up. Unfortunately, there's still more to the story. And I say unfortunately not because we're looking at God's word here, but because of the next point. The content is kind of depressing. It's all red. Jesus' grief was compounded by his friends in their lack of awareness and their lack of attention to his existential plight. Now, to be honest with you, I've never heard this aspect of our story brought out, so we may be on shaky ground. So Lord, be with me here, but even so, if we're applying this text properly, we find in it a choice for us, just as surely as there was a choice for Jesus' disciples in their sleeping, in their inattention, and in their neglect for their friend, Lord, and Master, and especially in their deserting him. We can follow Jesus' example to comfort our loved ones in their grief, or we can follow the example of his sleepy, inattentive, and all too human disciples and compound it. Which will it be? You know, sometimes the most effective thing to do when one of our friends or one of our neighbors is in need is to simply ask them how they're doing. Don't walk by hoping not to have to deal with the issue. Look with me at verses 37 through 40. So after he prays to the Father, not my will, but your will, verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So he's praying this prayer over and over to the Father. If it were possible, may the hour pass from me. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. I know that they are. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. The story gets even more depressing and disturbing, I think, on our way to desertion. In a real sense, Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, had already deserted him before Judas showed up to betray him or the mob came to arrest him. Oh, I know Peter had once said only hours before, actually more than once, but including hours before, declaring his solidarity with Jesus, and all the others had said the same. Should Jesus come to threat? But Judas had already left him for 30 pieces of silver, thinking he was doing right by the religious establishment. Just a bit earlier in this very chapter, Peter had proclaimed his loyalty and fealty, and the rest had backed him up. To set the scene, Jesus had just instituted the new covenant in his blood, which we now call the Lord's Supper or communion. And from verse 26, you might want to just look back just a little bit in your Bibles to verse 26, Mark chapter 14. We read, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. I. Peter was always saying, I will do this, or I will do that. And he was found lacking almost, not every time, but almost every time. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They're all about to do the same, all right? They're all about to desert him. Then they all deserted him and fled. To Jesus, all of this must have been, at the same time, somewhat humorously quaint and devastatingly disappointing. To hear his best friends proclaim their allegiance and solidarity with him, he knows they're well-intentioned. He also knows they are weak. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? He says. Even knowing better from eternity past what would not have mitigated the grief. After all, this whole thing was God's idea. In the end, Jesus' friends deserted him, and it will have felt like his heavenly Father had deserted him too. You see, it was an especially intimate grief that Jesus took on and carried all the way to the cross and beyond, and he did it deliberately and decisively for you. And for me, for us, for our children and our children's children, and for as many as God would draw to himself according to the scriptures. And what will be our response to Jesus' fully faithful action? Will we, like Judas, hang around pretending to be Jesus' friend and sell him out when we get the chance? Will we be like Peter, who talks a good and big game but lacks the courage of his convictions and denies Jesus when pressed? Or will we be like all the rest of the disciples who deserted him and fled? We do know that we have some significant advantages over them. First, we know how it turns out. We have the New Testament to read and to process these truths to see if they are so retrospectively, albeit, but we still know how it turns out, and so we can know that Jesus stays true and resurrection is coming. We also have the Holy Spirit to bring both these truths and our dead spirits to life. After the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, we who believe and are born again have the Spirit of Christ, the very way, the truth, and the life living within us and among us here this morning. And so with these significant advantages to Jesus' original disciples, his disciples today also have fewer excuses. Will we deny Jesus or proclaim him? Will we desert Jesus or follow him? Will we bring the risen Lord Jesus more joy, or will we bring him more grief? In a very real way, it's up to us. Just as it was up to the disciples that evening, not taking away from God's sovereignty, it had been written that this would happen. Oh, I know there's more narrative detail to the story that we haven't covered. What's up with the cutting off of the ear of the servant of the high priest? Isn't that cool? What Luke tells us about Jesus is reattaching it in Luke 22 and verse 51. I've heard preachers go to seed on that. God bless you. Yes, it's cool, but it's not our point for this morning. It's not even the point of the text. It's just a fact that Mark records for us. For this morning, perhaps it's enough to know that Jesus not only died for us and was raised again for our justification, but he's been grieved over our sin. And he's been grieved over our duplicity. And he took his grief over us to his Father and asked him for mercy. Because his must have been an especially intimate grief. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, all of us sitting here, I'm loath to speculate, as I mentioned earlier, but I'm going to speculate here. I guess that there's not a single person here who would say, I'd like to compound Jesus' grief. I want to pile on. And yet, all of us know that we do. We've been forgiven. Yes, we've been forgiven. But the Bible tells us that sin grieves you, grieves the Father, grieves the Holy Spirit. Help us not to grieve you any longer. Help me not to grieve you any longer. As a man, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a neighbor. Help us, Lord, as a local expression of your church, Bethesda Church, help us not to grieve you any longer, but to bring you joy. May that be our objective. In Jesus' name, amen.